Well, last time we stopped at part one, we began this series, three sermons, on the subject of what is the true gospel. And we broke off after we got into Paul's writings. We were in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, so no real introduction. That's all behind us. We probably had a 40-minute introduction to what are going to be three sermons. So we'll pick up again with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll see that the subject of the true gospel, already revealed to be the kingdom of God, has a lot of interesting twists and turns as we look at it from several different perspectives, including beginning right here with what is often used as a proof text against all of what we've seen last week and all of what we will see today and all the way through the sermon next week. Here is an example of where people desperately look to make Jesus Christ the gospel. The messenger takes the place of the message. The gospel is about him, not from him and conveyed by him. And they go to a place like this one, and they say, this proves that Christ is the gospel. Throw out scores of other verses, as I said, some we've seen, and many dozens more we will see today. All right, so we'll open up with the supposed proof text that Christ and what happened to him, his suffering and so forth, is the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, the beginning of what is called the resurrection chapter. We'll look at a couple of verses here, and then I'll illustrate something that I think you might find interesting about the difference between our literature and how I had to rewrite the booklets that Mr. Armstrong wrote from the way he wrote them. I'll give you an illustration of the difference. And two examples are worth a thousand words. I'll read from my booklet. And one of them comes right off of this verse. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you, Paul writes the Corinthians, the gospel. Now, is he declaring it right there? No. Which I preached unto you, which, as we learned last week, is necessary in order to be saved, also you have received, and wherein you stand. And in order to be saved, once again, you have to believe the gospel. We covered that in detail last week. By which also you are being saved. Remember last week, you cannot be confused on this subject and receive eternal life. Again, we talked about the fact that the splinters have gone off into a hybrid gospel of the kingdom and Christ. We discussed that. But I just want to get us back into the swing now that it's been a week. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Now, last week we covered what Paul preached to them. Now, let's just stop before we go on, and let's realize, in light of last week, sort of pull back up all of the verses about the kingdom of God from Paul, also others, but primarily from Paul, where he talked about the kingdom and Christ, and it plainly says, you will be saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. I mean, if you've gone off into something else, then you won't be saved. You believed in vain. You forgot what I taught you. Now, this is the same Paul, remember, once again, before we go on, just laying a little bit of groundwork, repetition from last week, who said there's a curse on anyone who teaches a different gospel. We find, sure enough, he preached the kingdom of God. He spent 3 years in Arabia with Christ. Christ preached the kingdom of God. We saw that, although we'll see that in a much more profound way today. And so that's what he would have been taught. He taught the kingdom of God. Now, brethren, I've often talked about in recent months, and if you read the Is the Work Finished book after the feast, you saw references to mass amnesia striking the church. You'll remember that term. I talked about spiritual Alzheimer's afflicting so many of God's people. They have simply forgotten what they should have remembered. Many times the Bible talks about remember this and remember that. Frankly, the Sabbath command begins, remember the Sabbath day. Well, people aren't going to forget it from week to week. It's don't forget where it came from. Remember everything about it. Remember the importance of it, the purpose of it, what it foreshadows, and so forth. Remember. Now, here's an example where it says we have to keep in memory the gospel. Now, let's just stop for a moment. We couldn't have said 15 or 20 years ago, such a thing, as I'll say now, but thousands and thousands and thousands of people simply forgot. They forgot the truth of the Bible. Have you ever been reminded of something that you did when you were young? My brother and I will talk, and he, you know, the Packs are kind of famous for memories that recall details that others would not. We got it from our mother. My brother has the same nature. We can talk about things. Do you remember this? I'll say, do you remember that? Yes, it's amazing. I won't always remember the things he brought up until he does, and vice versa. But, oh yes, and you remember something you forgot. Now, as people get Alzheimer's, you'll recall I said they tend to forget short-term memory. My father's older brother got Alzheimer's, died of it. And he could remember things with crystal clarity when he was talking to my dad about things when they were kids, and yet would ask the exact same question of me in a conversation in the exact same way 60 seconds after he had just asked it before. He couldn't remember 60 seconds ago. Well, most people tend to forget the distant past and remember things that were recent. A lot of people now believe things in the splinters they think they got from Mr. Armstrong because recent years have overlaid their memory with new ideas to which they have been conditioned. And they have forgotten that the gospel is exclusively about the kingdom of God. Now, how they did that is partly due to the fact that they stopped reading verses like this one. It directly ties the gospel to being saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, and then warns of believing in vain. All right. Now, here's where people go on and say the gospel is Christ. They literally read from the very verses that warn them not to forget what it is as an introduction to forgetting what it is, because they go on and read verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Peter and the 12, Cephas, was seen of about 500 brethren, and so forth. Aha! There it is. The gospel is Christ buried and resurrected. Sure enough, all those scores of verses about the kingdom of God are wrong. The gospel is Christ after all. Now look, brethren, read carefully what it says. Now while you're doing that, I'm going to give you an illustration from my booklet on the gospel of how I had to go a little further because of confusion and tangled up thinking in this age, particularly in the wake of the birth of all the splinters, beyond what Mr. Armstrong did. Here's a couple of examples, both from Corinthians, of where I had to explain things that were not in his booklet. Here we go. In the wake of an apostasy. On page 6 and 7, here are two examples. First, finally consider another verse where Paul himself made a distinction between the gospel and the person of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:4 contains this powerful warning, quote, for if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom you've not preached, or another gospel which you've not accepted, you might well bear with him. Now we're coming to this one here in 1 Corinthians in a minute. The margin more correctly renders this last phrase, with me. Paul wanted the Corinthians to reject false teachers and hold to what he had taught them. The point here is that Paul distinguishes between the teaching of a false Jesus and that of a false gospel. These are, and always have been, two separate matters or things. All right, now that's an example of a verse Mr. Armstrong did not have to teach. It was not a problem in Sardis. Sardis just flat out had the wrong gospel, the third angel's message or whatever they called it. They didn't believe Christ was the gospel. They didn't believe the kingdom of God was the gospel. All right, here's another example of where I had to add some instruction to my booklet that Mr. Armstrong never had to add, because nobody was suggesting for decades that 1 Corinthians 15 was saying the gospel was Christ's burial and resurrection. So here's what I add. Some get confused when they read 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. We just read it. Thinking that Paul contradicts himself from other passages we have seen here in the booklet and we saw last week by stating that, quote, the gospel, verse 1, is, quote, and this comes from verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, verses 3 and 4. Simply note that, quote, the gospel reference in verse 1 is not connected to Christ's death for our sins and burial. There's a disconnect. What Paul told the Corinthians is absolutely consistent with what he taught all other Gentile churches. He taught the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ last week. Remember, two separate subjects. Now let me continue to read. Careful reading reveals this. When correctly understood, rather than saying that Christ is the gospel, this passage confirms the opposite and supports Acts 8:12, 20:21-25, 28:31, and 2 Corinthians 11:4. Verse 1 mentions the gospel. It doesn't say which equals how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, I've mentioned that sometimes I've wondered if God does not dangle certain Scriptures in his word in such a way that those who are not careful, those who have a personal doctrinal agenda, and those who just simply are not converted, can think they see something that is not there, and then they pull away with wrong understanding. I mean, the Scriptures actually say in Isaiah that the Bible is written here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, and you have to put it all together, you know, the rules of Bible study, but it talks about how some will go forward, fall backwards, be taken and snared with wrong understanding. This is an example of where people throw out the Bible, make those Scriptures say something it doesn't, and they go away with terribly wrong understanding. All right. Now let's turn to Galatians 5 and verse 21. Let's look at some other examples. We'll even make the verses here in Corinthians a little clearer by looking at what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in a moment. But let's start with the Galatians, Galatians 5. Did Paul teach the Galatians about the kingdom of God? What was the goal? Was the goal to celebrate Christ, talk about Christ, get lost in Christ, or was the goal something else? What are the Galatians here? Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are obvious, which are these? And then it lists a whole lot of bad things that human nature spews out in every person without God's Spirit, and comes down to envyings, murders, verse 21, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not go to heaven. No, inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what's he saying? I've told you in the past. I'm telling you before. I've told you in the past. It's all about what you do or don't do to get into the kingdom of God. So this isn't the first time he talked to the Galatians about it. Of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past. Now look, I told you before is time past, but what he's saying is he's emphasizing, I told you even before that. So now here it is, at least for the third time in writing, he's talking about the kingdom of God. But you have to have the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth, to be in the kingdom of God. Now people somehow get it in their head, they're going to heaven. That's a whole different subject. But let's keep reading here. Now let's go to Ephesians 5. This is fascinating. Let's look at this. Ephesians chapter 5. Here's another Gentile congregation. Now the Jews would have had a certain scriptural knowledge. They wouldn't have needed, in some cases, as much understanding of the kingdom of God. They knew there was a kingdom coming. They're called children of the kingdom in Matthew 8. They should have known. They had the law. Christ had to be expounded to them a little bit more along with the kingdom of God, but Gentiles didn't know anything. They didn't have Bibles. They didn't go to the temple. They hadn't read the scrolls. They didn't know anything from anything. They were happy eating their clams and worshiping idols in the town square and believing there's hundreds or thousands of gods. The Greeks believed there were 30,000 gods. Hindus today believe there's 5 million gods. A typical Gentile didn't have any concept of the Scriptures, so Paul had to preach, who was Christ? You have to have a Savior, or you won't get into the kingdom of God. So I had to explain both. It just didn't make Christ the kingdom. All right, here we go, Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us, given himself for us as an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, let's just stop for a moment. A lot of people read that Paul preached about Christ, and they say that's the gospel. Well, that isn't what it says, but I mean, I'm just showing. That's the kind of verse people will see in the Bible. The Bible does talk about the Son of God. It does talk about Jesus Christ. Mr. Armstrong did preach about Christ. I preach about Christ. We're going to take the symbols, the bread and the wine, in a few weeks. Those have to do with the body and the sacrifice, the broken body and sacrifice of Christ. The true servants of God don't avoid the subject of Christ. That's not what these sermons are about. It's just that Jesus Christ has nothing to do with the gospel whatsoever, except that he was a messenger of it. So I just want to say that. Here's an example of where people will look at all the verses about Christ. One of my dearest friends for 26 years, who became one of the five chief architects of all of the slaughter in the Worldwide Church of God, sat in his living room with me in May 1992 and tried to tell me. My wife was there, his wife was there. We had a 12-hour nonstop discussion. Tried to tell me, still over there, trying to tell me how, you know, Dave, I just was studying, and they were coming to me, some of the other men, and were showing me Christ was in the Scriptures. I just didn't want to see it, and I tried to turn away, and I didn't want, because I wanted to believe that the kingdom of God was the gospel. And everywhere I looked, the Scriptures talked about Christ. And I said, well, yes, so-and-so, they do. Christ is in the Scriptures. The problem is when you supplant the gospel of the kingdom and make it into Christ. Of course Christ is in the Scriptures. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now that's an interesting statement. First of all, of course, it talks about the kingdom. But everywhere else it's called the kingdom of God. Now here it is called by a little different phrase, the kingdom of Christ and of God. Well, it's Christ's message, Christ's gospel. Remember we talked about that last week. I won't reiterate that. Why would it be called the kingdom of Christ? Because Christ is going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem with the rest of us on thrones around him, ruling the nations of the world. It will be his kingdom, but he will be under the Father, so it's the Father's kingdom and Christ's kingdom, therefore it's the kingdom of Christ and of God. There's nothing there about how Christ is the gospel. But it is interesting that the Ephesians heard about the kingdom of God. Now, when you put the Scriptures together, some fascinating things pop. They come clear. Let's go back to Acts 20. Let's go back to Acts 20, and we'll come back to Paul's epistles. Let's look more closely from Acts 20 at what Paul preached in Ephesus. We just read from Ephesians. If you go back to Acts 20, all mystery is stripped away about what the Ephesians knew about Christ and what they knew about the gospel of the kingdom of God. Acts 20, last time Paul sees the elders, before he's going off to eventually martyrdom in Rome. But I actually touched a little bit on this last week, but here we'll kind of review. Acts 20 and verse 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house. What did Paul teach the Ephesians? Here talking to the ministry. Let's read very carefully. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, Jew and Gentile, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Did Paul teach about Christ to the Ephesians? Yes, he did, and there it is. Now, again, if you want to just look back to be absolutely sure, verse 17, and from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Just want you to be sure we're talking about Ephesus. See verse 17 there? He's talking to the ministers in Ephesus for the last time. He's kind of going through a little church history with them, a little bit of reminding them. All right, let's come on down. Verse 25, and now Behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men. All right, now what is Paul saying? I preached repentance. I preached faith in Christ. Also preached repentance toward God. But he preached the kingdom of God. Separate subjects. So when you read the Ephesian epistle, it becomes real clear that Paul would be talking about Christ in verse 2, three verses later, talking about the kingdom of God. No mystery. All right, let's keep going. Colossians 1. Here's another verse that trips up people. The very last sermonette that was given in my tenure in the Worldwide Church of God was given by a deacon who at that time left with us. He wound up in a splinter. But I asked him, I said, why don't you give this sermonette? We knew my time was up, and I knew I was going to be fired that week. I knew there were just enemies there in the congregation, and we had a meeting the last week of February, now almost 13 years ago, amazing. And my last sermon was February 27th, so that'd be a couple more weeks from today, be 13 years ago. And a lot has been said about my sermon, but I don't know if I've ever commented on what the sermonette was that day. Well, here's what it was. It was about Colossians 1 and verse 13, touched on it, and touched on other verses having to do with the heresy, you know, the popular Protestant idea that the kingdom of God is already here on earth, and Christians are in the kingdom now. And the job of missionaries and churches is to spread the kingdom. Not the knowledge of the coming kingdom, but in fact the kingdom of God is here now, and so forth. And they will turn to, basically, this is about the only verse you can turn to in the Bible that even appears to say it. It's kind of like the gospel. You go to maybe one or two obscure verses, throw out scores of plain verses that say the gospel is the kingdom, and then you find it, they say, well, no, this says it's Christ. Well, here's one place where it looks like, on the surface, maybe the kingdom of God is here. Let's read it, Colossians 1, verse 13. Now we'll pick it up in verse 11. We're strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. You know, the context is inheriting the kingdom, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Wow, look at that. The Colossians were already in the kingdom of God. What could be more plain than that? Well, I'm afraid that's not what it says. As a matter of fact, later in Colossians, we'll see in a moment, it absolutely contradicts that idea. No, the Colossians couldn't have possibly believed that. But notice what it is saying. Now, first of all, brethren, we are called, Mr. Armstrong referenced many times, we are the kingdom of God in embryo. Now, technically, if you were a son of God, you are part of the kingdom of God, not here yet, but in embryo. You're a kind of a spiritual fetus. So you could say we are in the kingdom, we're sort of still in the womb, we haven't popped out, the kingdom is not here yet. That's one important point. Romans 4:17 will speak of those things that shall be as though they are. We can speak of those things that shall be. You know, we've been translated into the kingdom if we stay in Christ and we have the Spirit of God. We don't abort from the womb. We remain spiritual fetuses, the kingdom of God in embryo. It's as good as done. All right, now, that said, also what it's saying, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. When Christians are called out of a world that is guided by the spirit of the devil, the prince of the power of the air, they're called out of one spiritual realm and environment to another. Now they have the Spirit of God. They're not led and tossed to and fro by the spirit of Satan. You can go read Ephesians 2, just following the course of this world, wherever the spirit of Satan is taking them, floating merrily down the stream. Now they're led by the Spirit of God. They've been pulled out of that. Their thinking is different. They didn't hit the eject button and they fly into the kingdom of God. Look at chapter 4. Paul knew what he was saying. He was trying to tell them, you're different. You're not like other people. You've been translated. You've been kind of converted over. Chapter 4 and verse 11. And Jesus, which is called Justice, this is another fellow there, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Now, that we're working toward the kingdom of God, not my fellow workers within the kingdom of God or inside the kingdom, because we're all in the kingdom. It's unto the kingdom. This becomes clearer as we read a couple verses later. You see the difference? Our goal is unto. We're heading toward the kingdom of God. All right, 1 Thessalonians 2. What do you say to the Thessalonians? Let's watch this come a little clearer. Verse 11, chapter 2. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory, to move toward. That's your goal. You're seeing the city afar off that Abraham saw. We're not in the kingdom. But that's not my point here primarily, to talk about the kingdom, either the Thessalonians or the Colossians. My point here is to show, or whether we're in or unto the kingdom. That's not my point. My point is primarily to show that Paul talked about the kingdom to everybody he went to, preached to, wrote to. That's what he did. Paul didn't say something different than the apostles said, which we saw last week. Remember, so many want to come along and say the Bible teaches two gospels, and one has to do with Pauline theology. Paul had his own idea about the kingdom. This will just get clearer and clearer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. All right, now verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is meet or fitting, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds, and so forth. Verse 5. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Well, wait a minute. They're already in the kingdom. Then why would they worry about being counted worthy? They're in. They're in like Flynn. There's nothing to worry about. No, the goal is still they work toward. They're called to the kingdom of God. But here he is, both letters to the Thessalonians. Sure enough, you see the kingdom of God. There it is. It's the subject all through the Bible. 2 Timothy. Turn another page or two. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God, this senior apostle to this young evangelist, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, wait a minute. If we're in his kingdom now, I want to just throw this in. Again, it's not the main thrust of the sermon. Then how does that fit? His kingdom appears when he appears. His kingdom appears at his appearing. That's when the judgment takes place. If we're already in the kingdom, you understand, why would you seek it? Now we're going to see some other verses about seeking the kingdom of God. Verse 17, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me, strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Paul was not in the kingdom yet. He wasn't telling Timothy one thing and the Colossians another. He knew he had to be preserved, and God would resurrect him unto his heavenly kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God could just as easily be called, and this is another point, a heavenly kingdom. It could be called the kingdom of Christ and of God. It could be called heaven's kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God, or just the kingdom. Remember last week we talked about different phrases. Here's another one, but it's still about the kingdom, which is the ruling, governing family of God. It will be a kingdom from heaven, of heaven, therefore heavenly, not in heaven. Again, the kingdom. All right. Hebrews 1. What did he write to the Hebrews? Verse 7, chapter 1. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. And unto the Son, Hebrews 1 and verse 8, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You cannot, brethren, pick up a book of the Bible and not find the kingdom of God. In multiple books and booklets, both to the splinters, because they needed to hear it again, and also in this gospel book. If you turn the page here, here is another entire section where I show all of the prophets, every single one of them, with the possible exception of Jonah, preach the kingdom of God. Now, if you go to Acts 3, 19 to 21, it says all the prophets, you know, Samuel included, and it talks about, including Moses, preached the restitution of all things. Well, that's the kingdom of God, all of them. So I imagine Jonah did too, but I go through and show every single one of the prophets. Every one of them preached the kingdom of God. Old Testament, New Testament, everywhere you turn, you find that the servants of God talked about the only message of God, and that is the kingdom of God. So when Christ came and he was going to build this church, and he said, now we're serious, we're going to start training some more kings. We need more leaders, more teachers, more people over cities. The first thing he did in a big way, everywhere he went, was talk about the kingdom of God, because you want to be in that. The goal is that. I'm a messenger, now coming, performing miracles that the prophets generally didn't do. Elijah did some. Maybe there are a few others. But along comes one sent, the ultimate apostle, Jesus Christ, and the only thing on his mind is the kingdom of God, because he's got to train saints to rule with him. Now, that's going to be exciting to see in a moment, but let's just turn to one more verse in Hebrews before we leave. We started the book. Now we'll go to the end of the book, chapter 12, and verse 28. Verse 27 we'll start. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Look out. Don't offend God. Let's have fear. Well, why would you worry about offending God, who's a consuming fire, if you're already in the kingdom? But anyway, the Hebrews heard about the kingdom. All right, now let's go back to the Gospels. Now let's look at the Gospels from a different perspective. We go right back through them again. This time, though, different than last week. Matthew 3. Here comes John the Baptist, Christ's cousin, and he's the first Elijah after the original Elijah, and his job is to announce Christ's first coming. So what does he say? He appears on the scene. In those days, chapter 3, Matthew 3, verse 1, Matthew 3, 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent and go to heaven. No, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Matthew almost invariably, not always, but often talks about the kingdom of heaven. Well, it's heaven's kingdom. That's where God is. So the kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the kingdom of God, as we said last week. So John, yes, John the Baptist preached the kingdom of God. Soon the New Testament church would be established. Soon Christ would come as the messenger, but would begin to call people upon building his church, would train 12 first servants who would spread that truth all over the world to all nations after he'd trained them, and an opportunity to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not in heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, was at hand for the first time. All right, chapter 6. Now we're going to jump over some other verses, but here we are in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6 and verse 33. What we're going to try to do here, brethren, is just see if I can put it this way, what was on Christ's mind? What did he talk about over and over and over and over and over and over again? We sort of saw what Paul did. No matter who he wrote to, you heard the word kingdom, 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 kingdom. It might be heavenly kingdom. It might be kingdom of God. It might be kingdom of Christ and God. It might just be kingdom, but that's what you heard. Okay, what did Christ say? Take no thought, verse 31, what you'll eat or drink or how you'll be clothed. You know, that's what the nations seek, the Gentiles, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek you first the kingdom of God. Well, again, if you're already in it, if translated in it means you're in the kingdom of God, as hundreds of millions of Protestants believe. The Catholics believe the Catholic Church is the kingdom of God. They have a little different view of it. Some believe that the British Empire is the kingdom of God. People have strange ideas. But if you're already in it, how would you seek it? Seek you first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. You have to seek the kingdom and his righteousness. You have to obey God. Chapter 7, still in the same Sermon on the Mount, verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now look, brethren, we already saw the Galatians and I believe the Ephesians. You cannot inherit the kingdom if you're already in it. And you can't do things to qualify to be in the kingdom if upon baptism you're already in it. You can't seek the kingdom of God, and you wouldn't need to worry about righteousness if you're already in it. All right, now all of that said, I'm going to put that subject to bed, and I want to just stay with the fact that over and over again, it was the subject on Christ's mind from every possible angle. Seek first the kingdom of God. Don't say, Lord, Lord. There are hundreds of millions of people that say, Lord, Lord. You know, the Lord saved me while I was doing my ironing yesterday. The Lord saved me while I was feeding my cat. I've heard it all. I mean, I just heard it all. The Lord saved me when I was at church and I heard the call. And the Lord saved me while I was watching Billy on TV. And that's the way it is. And they say, Lord, Lord, Lord. They don't do what he said. All the commandments are righteousness, the psalmist wrote. Psalm 119 and verse 172. You have to do them to be saved. All right, chapter 4 and verse 17. Chapter 4 and verse 17. Now, we already read this, but I just want to read it again. From that time, Jesus began to preach the beginning of his ministry, just like John's, and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's almost exactly what John said. Look at chapter 3 and verse 2. Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If that isn't consistent, Christ preaching exactly what John did, so people would know, wait a minute, this is a continuation of the precise, exact same message. I don't know what would be. Chapter 5. Now we've got the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to jump backwards a little bit and look from a different perspective. Seeing the multitudes, he went to a mountain. First sermon now. A lot is recorded from this sermon. Three whole chapters. Lots of elements in it. When he was set, his disciples came to him. I gave a sermon in the same place. Inspiring setting, Sea of Galilee, opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The very beginning of his message talks about the kingdom. Verse 10 talks about various other what are called the Beatitudes, which just means the beautiful attitudes. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's basic. All right, now let's jump ahead to chapter 6 again, only this time a little different. It's going to teach men how to pray. Verse 7. Verse 5 actually begins, when you pray, go into your closet, pray in secret, shut the door. Verse 6. Verse 7, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not you therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray you. Well, here comes what people call the Lord's Prayer. Been uttered billions and billions of times. There'll be scores of millions, maybe hundreds of millions of Catholics who will say this prayer multiple times between today and when we see each other next Sabbath. And they won't understand a word they said, even though it begins, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Well, if it's here, it can't very well come now, can it? Your kingdom come. The three of the most important words you will ever utter in your life or facsimiles thereof, as you ask God in your prayers, Father, send your kingdom. We're supposed to do that regularly. Are you doing that? People who believe they're in it wouldn't be worried too much about it coming if they're already in it. Give us this day our daily bread. Of course, you know, it will be done on earth and so forth. It is in heaven. Give our debtors, verse 12. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Other than starting with a reference to God and ending with amen, the prayer starts and ends essentially with the kingdom of God. How is it hundreds of millions of people, billions over the last 2,000 years, could utter this prayer, which is not even supposed to be uttered as an exact prayer? Pray after this manner, not pray these exact words. Pray after this manner. But people ignore that. It's even, don't use vain repetition, so people go right away and they say the prayer exactly as it is and use vain repetition. But what's ironic about the fact that they do that is they repeat the words verbatim, which means they're saying, thy kingdom come and yours is the kingdom, and not understanding a word that passes their lips. Sometimes they will utter that prayer thousands of times in their life and never stop once and say, I am supposed to seek first the kingdom, which after all is just 20 verses later in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom. If they just read that chapter, thy kingdom come and I'm supposed to seek it, they might stop and think, but they don't. Now you can see why I read it in a different order. Chapter 8 and verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's what they're going to do. That's what we will do. Many of us will get to sit down with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I was just thinking this morning how exciting it will be to talk with them. I can't wait to be in the kingdom as we all sort of share, and I don't know how this will be, what it was like in your age. I mean, I can imagine in many respects the most interesting discussions in the kingdom of God early on. Now, when you're God, I guess you know everything instantly. I don't know exactly, but I'm sitting thinking, I can't wait to talk with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We'll sit down together in the kingdom of God and talk. But I was just sitting, for the first time it struck me this morning, never struck me before, I can imagine that the prophets, the apostles, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Daniel, Job, Moses, you name whoever you will, Abel, Enoch, and so forth, will have all kinds of questions for us. We lived just prior to the restitution of all things, when the vast percentage of prophecies that the Bible describes came to pass. Imagine when they sit down, you're saying, I can't wait to talk to Abraham. Guess what? He may be on fire to talk to you. Can you imagine that? Get ready for it, because you lived in times infinitely more exciting. Knew many more of the people of God and the things of God and restored truth he couldn't dream of. Can you imagine Daniel sitting down and saying, hey, you read my prophecy. What did it mean? I only wrote it. I haven't a clue. Somebody tell me what it meant, because it was sealed from him. Now think about that. But the whole point is Christ said, look, we're going to sit in the kingdom together, not the kingdom in heaven. It's heaven's kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. We went through that possessive preposition last week. We explained it. Okay. It gets exciting when you begin to put it in the right context. 9:35 we read last week, which talks about also, he went preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease. All right, chapter 10 and verse 7. He calls the disciples together, the apostles, verse 2, and names them. And then it says, then to these 12 Jesus sent forth. Well, they were, that's what it means, apostles, one sent, commanded them, saying, go you into the way of the Gentiles, or go not, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not. Now that would come later, Acts 8. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, now it's, first it's John, now it's Christ, now it's the apostles. It's the exact same message. Now heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. You just saw me do that. John didn't do those things because he did no miracles. But Christ did, and of course, apostolic authority carries that delegated capability to perform miracles. So Christ gave it as an apostle to those apostles. And of course, freely you've received, freely give, which is an instruction to the work of God for all ages, beginning right here. And that's why we still do that and always will. Chapter 11 and verse 11. Christ said, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." He's the greatest human being who's ever lived, or as great as any other. Christ didn't technically say John was the greatest. He said there's not been one greater. Maybe there was somebody born who's as great, so we're technically careful there. But the point is, you take the greatest person on earth and the very lowest person in the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and the latter is greater than John. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Well, wherever the representatives went, they attacked it. The violent take it by force. That means two things. You know, representatives suffer violence. A lot of them were killed. A lot of the prophets who preached the kingdom died horribly. Isaiah preached the kingdom of God. I'll show you next week. We'll talk about where he did and certain other prophets. And Isaiah was sawn in two from the crotch up. That's how he died. He died violently. You watch President Bush go around the world. Now, he represents America. Their security teams are wrapped around him, but he is a representative of this country. And people protest America when its representative, its ultimate representative, its president, comes down the street or comes into town for some council or, you know, G8 meeting or conference or whatever it might be, or just visiting a country. They don't like America. And if they could, America would suffer violence if somehow they could get at the president or get at the vice president. It's an assault on us. Just hearing that soldiers are killed in Iraq is an assault on us. It's assault on America. Now, what's my point? The kingdom of God is not on earth. It couldn't have been on earth yet. It supposedly, according to Protestants, Christ established it. Well, he hadn't even started his church, so the kingdom of God couldn't have, by any standards, have been on earth yet. So the kingdom suffered violence, meant its representatives were constantly assaulted and put to death. It started when Cain killed Abel. The very first representative of the kingdom of God, a preacher of righteousness, you can prove it, is Abel. And he suffered violence right out of the beginning of the creation of human beings on earth as a son of Adam and Eve themselves. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John and so forth. All right, now let's keep reading. Luke 17:21. I want to just jump over there for a moment. You might keep your hand because we're coming right back. Let me just explain once again, using the analogy of President Bush or a senator or an ambassador or vice president goes to another land, the Secretary of Defense, keep that in mind as we read this, Luke 17, in verse 20. And when he had demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, that's interesting. When is it going to come? And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. Well, if it's the church, it would certainly come with observation. Plenty of observation in Acts 2 when the church was established. Neither shall they say, lo here, lo there, for withhold the kingdom of God is within you. Oh, it's in your hearts. It's wherever the hearts of men have been touched by Jesus is the kingdom. Well, that's not what he's saying. If you look in the Greek, it means is in your midst or is among you. How's that? Christ was standing there as a representative of the kingdom of God. He certainly, brethren, would not have been telling the carnal, wicked, hypocritical, murderous, deceitful Pharisees that the kingdom of God was in their hearts. Okay, I think we all understand that. But now let's go back to Matthew once again, Matthew 12. Now let's continue to see what was on Christ's mind, if I can put it that way. And Jesus knew their thoughts, verse 25, Matthew 12 and verse 25, and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Now, I always like to stop at this moment and say, it's amazing how people think the church of God can be divided, that the body of Christ is parts of many different groups and organizations and denominations, and now splinters and slivers, we would say, different than the Protestants would put it. Now, here Christ said, in effect, the devil is smart enough to know his kingdom can't be divided. No marriage divided against itself can stand. No company divided against itself can stand. Last week, the Pittsburgh Steelers won the Super Bowl last Sunday. If they were a divided team, the Steelers were then they're a powerful team, a very undivided team. They know, they have the smarts to know, if we, the Pittsburgh Steelers, are divided, we won't win the Super Bowl. We won't beat the Seahawks. Nobody wins the World Series if they're a baseball team divided, or the Stanley Cup, or the NBA championship if they're divided. Companies, countries, and any other entity, the Kiwanis Club, cannot remain together if they're divided. But people think the most important entity on earth, the Church of God, can be divided and stand. Now, it's just an aside, but I want to just say that because I know a lot of people will hear this series of sermons, and I want them to hear those who believe that the church can be divided into many different splinters and that Christ is not leading only one of them insult Christ. They're suggesting he's not as smart as the devil, who knows his kingdom can't be divided and stand, but Christ is too stupid to recognize that the most important thing on earth has to be unified. The Steelers can figure it out. The New York Yankees can figure it out. The Los Angeles Lakers or whoever wins the NBA championship can figure it out. Couples can figure it out who lead families. The Kiwanis Club and the Lions Club can figure it out. Countries and companies can figure it out. But poor Jesus, I'm talking about the Jesus of this world, and I'm speaking rhetorically, you understand. He can't figure out what all the human beings he created have figured out, and what a confused, goofed up, misguided, fallen being named Satan the devil has figured out. So I just want to say that so that we understand all the people out there who are saying that the church, are all of the splinters, insult Christ directly. They walk right into his throne room and absolutely insult him when they say that, when he even tells them he's not divided and he wants his people to speak the same thing. Now that's, again, a little aside. It wasn't in my notes. But when I get to this verse, it automatically comes out. And if Beelzebub cast out demons, that's, of course, Satan, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. A representative. There he is talking about the kingdom of God again. Chapter 13. Now let's notice. Verse 10. Disciples came and said to him, why speak you unto them in parables? And he answered and said, verse 11, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. The vast majority of people alive on earth today do not understand the kingdom of God. Why? Let's just get it straight. It is not given to them to understand. It just isn't given. It's given to some few, not most. Therefore, they think it's the Catholic Church, or it's wherever there's good Protestants, or it's the British Empire, or it's in the hearts of men, or it's this, that, or the other goofy idea, or it's in heaven, the kingdom of heaven, or it must be the kingdom in heaven. And it's the kingdom of Christ and of God. And therefore, if we're in Christ, and I've heard it so many times, we're in the kingdom. It's just all silliness. They don't get it. It's not given to them to understand it. So if we're going to cover the basics of the kingdom of God, we've got to understand how it is that so many people can read scores of verses like the ones we've read and will read and just not get it. It's not given to them. None can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw them. All right, now you start looking ahead here. Look at verse 19. Here's the parable of the sower. What's the parable of the sower about? Let's start looking at some parables. Let's see. Hear you therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, wow, right out of the gate, and understands it not, We just read there's an awful lot like that. Then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. They didn't keep it in memory because in their case, they didn't even understand it. This is he that receives the seed by the wayside. Now, he already gave the parable. He that received the seed in the stony place, same as he that heard the word, and he goes on and explains the thorns, the good, and the stony, and the wayside, different ground. Okay. Verse 24, another parable put forth he unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Well, here's the parable of the wheat and tares. What's that about? Same as the sower, it's about the kingdom of God. All right, that goes down to verse 30. Verse 30, let both grow together, wheat and tares, until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the angels, gather you together, first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, the lake of fire, but gather the wheat into my barn. Well, obviously it's a parable. The barn is the kingdom. And another parable put he forth unto them, saying, here's the mustard seed, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and so forth. It's the least of all seeds, but it eventually becomes a great tree. Birds can lodge in it. Verse 33. Here's the parable of leaven. What's it about? Another parable spoke he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. And we could just about add, and without a parable that referenced the kingdom spake he not unto them. That's what he talked about all the time. Here's four parables. Sower is about the kingdom. Wheat and tares about the kingdom. Mustard seeds about the kingdom, and leaven's about the kingdom. So guess what? What the Bible teaches is we ought to focus on Jesus and talk about Jesus and love Jesus and think about Jesus because he's the gospel. You begin to understand how in the world, brethren, could it be, and the mystery is revealed, how could it be that people read all these verses? Ministers read them. They go to seminary, often called cemeteries, where the goal is to bury the truth. But they go to seminary, and they're taught from the Bible. How do they miss all these verses? In a nutshell, it is not given to them to understand. Christ said, it's given to babes to understand. That's us. All right, verse 38. Well, let's see. Jesus sent the multitudes away, verse 36, and went into the house, and his disciples came, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Let's hear more about that. He answered and said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. That's us. We are children of the kingdom. We're not children in the kingdom. We're the kingdom's children. We're the kingdom of God in embryo. We're begotten, not yet born, but the tares of the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. And therefore, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be at the end of the world. All right, so you just keep going on. Son of Man shall send forth his angels, gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, pull them out, all those that are part of the church, and them which do iniquity shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. When would that be? Well, Daniel said at the time of the resurrection. That's when we're in the kingdom, the appearing of his kingdom. Again, here we go again. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field. Now, this is parable number 5. Which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, number 6, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. 7, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. Brethren, Christ almost never talked about anything but the kingdom of God. Do you understand, if we just stop for a moment and I offer a tiny 2 or 3 paragraph inset, why Mr. Armstrong understood the work of announcing the kingdom of God, which has been the only business of God's servants for 6,000 years, would never end because his life ended? He takes his last breath, and he's so holy, so righteous, that only Mr. Armstrong was allowed to take the gospel to the world. That insults Mr. Armstrong, who taught giving versus getting. Now people want to focus on themselves. Well, we'll get salvation. You know, we're focusing on the wedding supper and getting ourselves ready. We're sure glad Mr. Armstrong was unselfish and shared the gospel with us, but he wouldn't want us to be unselfish. Now we need to focus on ourselves and not let anybody else hear about it. Well, of course, the kingdom of God has to be preached. It's like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, verse 48, which when it was full, they drew it ashore, sat down, gathered the good into vessels, and cast the bad away. Yeah, an awful lot of bad has gotten into the church. They have to be cast away. Call them tares. Call them seed that fell on the wrong kind of ground. Call them bad fish. And that's the way it is. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Well, an awful lot of the wicked have been severed away from the just recently. And then later they're cast into a furnace of fire. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth and so forth. Jesus said to them, verse 51, have you understood all these things? They said unto him, yes, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Things from the Old and New Testament are preached. That's why you hear me preach from both. Mr. Armstrong, other ministers, preach from both. A true scribe of the kingdom, because really none of us write scripture. I mean, all of us basically, we write down what's already there and preach to you what's already there. I'm just going over verse after verse after verse. I'm not going to the Book of Mormon or Mary Baker Eddy's Key to Science and Health or any of the apocryphal works or other works that supposedly are part of the Bible. I'm just a scribe. I'm just telling you what's there. And I'm taking from old and new, treasure that's old and new. Matthew 16. All right. Christ is about to build his church. Verse 18. Talking to Peter. I say unto you, Simon Barjona, verse 17, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of what? The kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. He explains what the keys are, of course, partly the key of knowledge. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. All right, talks about the kingdom. Verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of God coming in his kingdom. Oh, the kingdom arrived just then. No, the next chapter explains what's called the transfiguration, where Christ, along with Moses and Elijah, are seen there, transfigured. It's a vision, verse 9, of them, Christ and Moses and Elijah, a vision of them in glorified, resurrected form in the kingdom of God. And then the vision went away, and Christ explained what they'd seen, and so forth. All right, chapter 18 and verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, that's the argument. That's what's on everybody's mind. Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom in heaven. Kingdom, 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 kingdom. I wonder how many times kingdom is in the Gospels. I think it's, was it 91 times I think I looked up some years ago. I'd love to check it again. How many times the word kingdom is there? Incredible. Verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. That's somewhere in, $40 million or whatever. And forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and so forth, and all that he had, and payment to be made. So that's about the kingdom. All right, now chapter 19, and pick it up in verse 12. There are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. John the Baptist was a eunuch for the kingdom. He didn't marry. Christ, we could say Christ was a eunuch for the kingdom. He did not marry. The Apostle Paul and probably Peter lost their wives who did not want to travel with them. Paul was married, had to be a member of the Sanhedrin. Why don't you read about his wife? You read about Peter's mother-in-law was sick at a certain point. You know, the first pope was married. That's kind of a problem, but people say. But you never do hear about his wife later. Why? They may have left him. They just couldn't keep up. They just could not keep up. Look at what Paul went through. Where were the wives? Paul said we have power to lead about a wife. He may have had to leave his wife, or she may have left him, or they died, but you just never read about them. Any of the apostles' wives, they're just gone, not there. They were eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. They had to travel the world by themselves, very harsh circumstances. Paul was shipwrecked 3 times. His wife may have just said, look, I traveled once and survived. I'm not going on, I survived the Titanic. I'm not getting on the Lusitania or the Andrea Doria. You know, ships that have sunk. Okay? And verse 14, but Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. He laid his hands on them and departed thence. There's the example again. Verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, you know, this rich young ruler wanted to come. Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, isn't that interesting? So anybody who wants to say right there that heaven, kingdom of heaven is in heaven, you can't say the kingdom is in God. There it's very simply one verse apart, interchange kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. It's the exact same thing. Chapter 20 and verse 1, parable of the penny. And the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And here comes all the way down through about verse 16, all about the kingdom of God. That parable lasts 16 verses. Verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee, children of her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what will you? She said to him, grant that these my 2 sons may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. After you hear kingdom an awful lot, and if you're a human being without God's spirit, you start jockeying. Who's going to be greatest? Here comes mom saying, I want my boys on either side. Can I just make this little request? Can I just have Johnny and Joey, can I just have them right beside you in the kingdom for all eternity? That's all I ask. But the whole point is the kingdom. That's what's being preached, chapter 21. We'll pick it up in verse 31. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? Well, these 2 sons who worked in the vineyard, you can read verse 28. What think you? Certain man had 2 sons, came to the first and said, go, son, go work today in the vineyard, in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. Came to the second and said likewise. He said, sir, I go, and went not. Which is better? Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They said unto him the first. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Woo. Wow. Tough to hear. But it's about the kingdom. Who's going to go into the kingdom? They weren't in the kingdom. It wasn't within them or in their hearts. Verse 43. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation which brings forth the fruits thereof. Well, pretty plain. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder, and so forth. Chapter 22 and verse 2, Jesus answered and spoke, and there's a parable of the marriage supper, spoke unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, sent his servants to call them that were bidden, and so forth. You know the rest of that whole parable. All right. Chapter 23, it's virtually every chapter. Chapter 23 and verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You lie. You teach false doctrines. The leaders of the splinters lie to God's people. They teach a different gospel that will shut them out of the kingdom. The only people who will be in the kingdom of God will be those who cleave to it before the tribulation and those who repent of believing a false gospel in the tribulation. They will have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was not part of the gospel. Christ talked solely about the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, brethren, try to find where Christ talked about himself. He almost never talked about himself. He did a little bit near the end, and here and there he did. In the book of John, he said certain things, of course, about himself. But where is he talking about himself? You hear him talk about himself? No. He talks about the Father sent him. He talks about the kingdom of God, parable after parable, message after message, the Beatitudes. The whole goal is to seek unto, to be fellow laborers, in our case, doing the work unto the kingdom. Seek you first the kingdom. Do what I say and follow after righteousness, but seek the kingdom. Pray thy kingdom come. Remember that power and authority comes from the kingdom that's in God's hands and so forth. It's kingdom, 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 kingdom. Ephesus, Colossae, Galatia, Thessalonica, the Hebrews, Timothy, it's just everywhere. It's all through the Bible. How could people think it's about Christ? At least once, Christ should have sort of mumbled out somewhere, something, sort of say, hey, I'm the kingdom. Nothing like that. And yet people think it's about Christ. They go to those verses like 1 Corinthians 15. They cross out all the others we've read and many more. We've still got a lot more to read. And that's what they conclude. Chapter 24 and verse 14. What was one of Mr. Armstrong's favorite verses? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. This growing and powerful work, brethren, is continuing to get big fast. All kinds of things are happening. I just can't even get them out. We can barely get them out to the brethren. There's so much happening. So many letters, so many exciting things, contacts, growth, all kinds of things happening. As we continue to preach which gospel? The gospel of the kingdom. Now what the apostates did is they came along and said, Christ is the king in the kingdom, therefore Christ is the kingdom, so when you preach Christ, you're preaching the kingdom. That's fluff nonsense. That's garbage. Christ never said such a thing. Chapter 25 and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. There's the parable of the virgins. Have we seen one parable that had anything to do with something other than the kingdom of God? Which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Here comes the looming, kind of the ominous parable for our time of those who became Laodicean, half of whom will be saved and half will not. Some will take enough oil and others will not, and they'll be shut out. While the bridegroom tarried, verse 5, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him. All the virgins arose, trimmed their lamps. They said to the wise, give us of your oil, our lamps are gone out. The wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Well, the only people that sell the Spirit of God are God and Christ, and they went too late. Nobody else can sell the Holy Spirit, no matter what Simon Magus thought or anybody else. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. What was that marriage supper about? What did we read? So it's about the kingdom of God. We just read it earlier, a couple chapters ago. And the door was shut. And they came and said, please let us in. He said, I know you not. And they were out. Verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Now there the kingdom of heaven is added. In effect, he's saying, let me just illustrate it this way. For it's as of man traveling. Kingdom of heaven is in italics. It's not actually there, but it's real clear what it's talking about. And you come right back to verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now what's that about? When his kingdom is on earth. And before him shall be gathered all nations. Separates the sheep and the goats, right and left hand. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Well, you can't inherit the kingdom then if you're in it now. inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And that's why from the foundation of the world, all God's servants talk about little else. The book of Mark. The book of Mark. Now we saw in Mark 1, 14 and 15, Christ came preaching the kingdom of God. Now we read in Matthew what was called the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 4, 17, remember it's called the kingdom of heaven. He came saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was Matthew's style. It's heaven's kingdom. But Mark said it differently. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. You find Mark calls it the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God, Matthew says heaven, Mark and Luke say God, is at hand, repent you and believe the gospel. We covered that last week. Chapter 3, and verse 24. And he called unto them and said unto them in the parable, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now we can just keep plunging right on through. Read all the same verses again in Mark. It's not enough, brethren, that God gives us Matthew and all those verses. If you just turn to Mark, you know what? You get hit with all of the same verses and the same parables, maybe a few not there, again. And you turn to Luke, and you get hit with them again. And then you go to Paul, and there they are again. We'll read some of them, chapter 4 and verse 11. He said unto them, you, it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, in Matthew, it said the kingdom of heaven. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. God does not want to call and convert the majority now. And so he has to blind them. And so they have to think the kingdom of God is something else, and you get there some other way. You just go on down through verse 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knows not how. I would ask, brethren, do you know how seeds grow in the ground? An absolute miracle. You throw dead stuff in the ground and it will just grow. Have you ever noticed that when you dig in the ground, wherever you dig, weeds appear? Have any of you ever noticed that? Do any of you know why? I'll tell you exactly why it is. Seeds from weeds can lie dormant in the ground for as much as 200 years. You stir them up and move them, and it causes them to grow. I would ask, they spring and grow up? But how is that? 200 years? A seed that's left undisturbed for 200 years? The ground gets moved, and boom, here comes all the seeds. You plant grass, or you dig the edge of a garden, you know, or the edge of a bed where you're going to plant, and here comes the seeds up. For the earth brings forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear, and when the fruit is brought forth, immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Well, that's the parable of the seed of itself. It just grows. Wherever God's Spirit is, it just grows. There's some mystery in how God's Spirit can enter your mind and my mind and just grow. It's called a seed, sperma. It enters the mind. There's a big gettle. I mean, how does a little tiny sperm cell merge with an ovum in a man and a woman and produce a human being that could be a full-grown adult man or woman? How does that happen? It's a miracle, and all the scientists and religionists and politicians can't figure out what's going on because they don't know if it's life or not. They don't know when it's life. And now there's all kinds of new laws circulating all over the country. If you read the headlines of Wednesday's USA Today, lots and lots of states, at least seven, I guess, right out of the gate, have laws called pain laws, because one of the ways they want to curb abortion is to show that fetuses suffer pain. And so this became a kind of a big thing this week. If you were watching it, and you get all these doctors, so we need to study more whether or not a baby at 18 weeks feels pain at 22 weeks. And so these states want doctors to have to say in Iowa and, you know, certain other states, remember Iowa and Indiana, that now if we abort your baby, ma'am, your baby could feel pain. Do you want that? And then the woman may say, yeah, I don't care. And then you can go ahead, but you have to warn her first. Other states say, no, we don't want to say that because we don't want women to be scared, and we don't know if there's proof that people don't understand what babies are. They don't understand begettal. So how are they going to understand spiritual begettal? There's no way they're going to understand that. It's just a miracle. God's spirit enters in, a seed comes into the mind, and a new life is growing in the womb of the church called our mother. It's all typed in the human family. It's a beautiful picture. But people who think they're born again in this life and don't understand begettal, that we're begotten in this life, lose all of that analogy. It's just gone, washed from their heads, because they don't keep in memory those things either. Verse 30. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed. What was called kingdom of heaven over in Matthew? Anybody who tries to deceitfully say those references in Matthew mean heaven, come right over here and you just see them all click, 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 one after another. And it's talking about the kingdom of God. Same thing. You remember over there? All right. Let's go just a little further. Mark 9, verse 1. Mark 9 and verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they've seen the kingdom of God to come with power. Well, there it's kingdom of God. Verse 47. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Well, the kingdom is something you enter, isn't it? It's not something that you are part of. If the kingdom enters into you, I don't know how that works with you entering into it. Well, which is it? If you're going into a house, is the house coming into you or are you going into the house? Kind of silly, isn't it, when you see how people think that we're in the kingdom, and then you read verses that the kingdom is something that you enter. And apparently you take extreme measures if necessary, no matter what you're doing. If it's going to stop you, cut it off, cast it away, because the kingdom subordinates all other goals. Chapter 10 and verse 14. When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said, allow the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of God. Okay, there it is again. 23:25, all the way through there. Rich men, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? 23, 4, and 5. Exact same thing. We don't have to read it again. Go to Luke chapter 1. All through Mark. You might write it down in Mark. Mark 11, 10, 12, 28. Just write these verses down. To verse 34, 14, 25. 14, verse 25. 15, verses 42 and 43. All through the book of Mark, everywhere you saw kingdom of heaven in Matthew, now it's kingdom of God. It's not as though one gospel is enough. Remember, as we said last week, they're called the gospels. Hundreds of millions of people refer to the gospels. Well, go read the gospels, and they get in triplicate, triple hit, over and over, dozens of times, kingdom of God, so they say the gospel is Jesus Christ. Incredible. It's not given unto them. And those it is given to, tragically, forget to keep it in memory. And many of them will have believed in vain. Luke 1, verse 33. Speaking of Christ, he shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Most Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Right out of the gate in the book of Luke, a prophecy about Christ coming. Chapter 4 and verse 43. Chapter 4 and verse 43. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Now look, how can you miss that? Here's why I came. Here's why the Father sent me. I must preach the kingdom of God in all these different cities throughout Judea and Galilee and so forth. It's just that simple. Chapter 6, verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And there comes the Beatitudes. So we don't need to go back through those again. Chapter 7 and verse 28. Chapter 7 and verse 28. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Can't miss it again. There, we already saw that, and not in Mark, but in Matthew. Chapter 8 and verse 10. Chapter 8 and verse 10. And here we go. And he said, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and understanding they might not understand. I remember 40 years ago when I was learning the truth for the first time. God called me in 1966, and early 66 I began to learn. Here it is, early 2006, and I began to hear why it was that parables were used. Oh, to illustrate. Remember Mr. Armstrong explained, people think it's to illustrate. No, it's not to illustrate. It was to hide the meaning. It's illustrative to those who understand the kingdom of God, who are being called, to whom things of the truth and the kingdom are given. But to everybody else, they go away and say, oh, it's a nice little story about agriculture, and they can't understand it. And they go away and say, the kingdom is here, it's there, it's the Catholic Church, the British Empire, it's missionaries spreading the kingdom in Africa and Asia and whatever else. They don't get it. So here comes the parable of the sower, and chapter 9 and verse 2, chapter 9 and verse 2. And he calls disciples together, gave them power and authority over demons to cure diseases, and sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Same as we saw in Matthew 10:7. Now it's Luke saying it, and to heal the sick and so forth. Verse 11. And the people, when they knew, followed him, and he received of them and spoke unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. Well, brethren, we're out of time, so I'm going to stop at that point and just tell you again that we will pick up next time. By now, you're getting the point, and I will just ask sort of in conclusion at this point for this time, how could anyone who is honest with the Scriptures, who knew the kingdom of God is the gospel, possibly think that the gospel is about anything other than the kingdom of God? How could they lose it? The answer is they forgot. They were told by the apostates who suckered in the splinter leaders that Christ is the kingdom, and when they preach Christ, they're preaching the kingdoms. They drifted off into the splinters and began to believe that if they heard Christ, they were hearing the kingdom, and they forgot. That is totally different than what Mr. Armstrong taught, and it is totally different than the message of the Bible.